We have been using the Sermon on the Mount to prepare ourselves to welcome Karen and Andrew into leadership on September 9th. Last week, I gave you an overview of Matthew chapter 5, the first of these three chapters in the Sermon on the Mount. And during the week, I hope you joined us in studying it every day and reading it to yourselves so that it really does become a part of your own sort of spiritual sort of rhythms. Today, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 6. Now, in the liturgy, I have given to you an outline of how these three chapters hang together, and you can see there that these chapters are all being spoken to people who are followers of Jesus. Remember, we said that last week. These are not chapters spoken to people who need to be converted. No, indeed, they are people who believe in God, who pray regularly. They are people who want to know what Jesus' kingdom is about. So I like to think about Matthew chapter 5 as describing what I think of as the hallmarks of a kingdom life. This is the profile of a person that is entirely devoted to Jesus. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus surprises us. And here we find warnings about a religious life. Suddenly, an unexpected alarm sounds for anyone who would be a disciple. And then in Matthew chapter 7, we find wisdom for a sustainable life. In other words, Jesus wants to give us the keys that will give us a Christian life that is sustainable for the long haul. And remember how the entire sermon ends. Jesus ends with this remarkable parable or sort of image. He says, a wise person is somebody who doesn't just hear what I say, but who puts them into practice. That is a person who is one who builds his house on a rock. That's how he understands this. So last week, what we did is we talked about this profile of what it means to be someone who is devoted entirely to Jesus' kingdom. And I said to you last time that there were three features. Remember those? I should be giving a quiz. I feel like I'm back in class. The three things which are known, which are woven through the entire sermon. The first, what are the three things that I really want to give myself this kind of flourishing life? First, it is righteousness. Remember that? In other words, dikaios. I want this sense of standing rightly with God and with each of you. That's what I want in my life. Secondly, I want, dare I say it, blessing. Happiness, makarios. Remember that? In other words, I want to be deeply content. I want to be someone who looks at the entire landscape of my living and says, yeah, it's good. This is good. Someone upon whom God speaks the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Yes, I want that inside of my life. And then thirdly, I said, there is kingdom. I don't want my life simply to be something consumed with, I don't know, entertainment and acquisition. I want my life to be devoted to something bigger than myself. And Jesus says, then devote your heart to my kingdom. Righteousness, blessing, kingdom. Those are the three rhythms that we find inside of the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew chapter 5 gives us this profile. What does it mean to have this kingdom life? It's the profile of a person when taken all together, you think to yourself, that's what a Jesus follower ought to look like. They are blessed. They are deeply centered. They are serene. They are content. They are poor in spirit. They are comforted. They are meek. They are humble. These are people who are hungry for righteousness. These are people who are merciful. They are pure. And they are persecuted because they want to stand up for what is right, which makes them courageous. These are people who are preservers of what is good. They are givers and influencers. They are not takers. They change the world like salt and light. These are people who are righteous, not holier than thou, but they are right with God and they live a rightly ordered life. They are right with the world. They are right with their friends. They are respected. These are people who are committed to justice. and they promote a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees. These are people who are reconcilers. Where there is brokenness, they seek reconciliation, and they do not pursue spiritual exercises like worship and ignore their relationships with other people. No, if there is something broken in a friendship, they fix it first, and then they come sing a hymn. These are people who are pure, and they understand temptation, especially sexual temptation, and they desire wholesome lives with their spouses and their friends. These people are truth tellers. They are people of genuine integrity. These are people who are constantly loving. They love God earnestly. They love their neighbors. And they love those who are hard to love. They even love their enemies. And these are people who are mature. Matthew 5:48. They are adults. They are teleos. They are people who have reached completion. They are mature in their faith and in their living. They have adult souls. Think about that profile for a moment. Is that not an admirable profile of a person? Yes or no? Oh my gosh. Unlike anything that you will see in the world. I live in a world that promotes the successful. I live in a world that promotes the beautiful, the influential. I live in a world that promotes the wealthy, the sensational, the well-dressed, the well-connected, the powerful, the fashionable, the celebrated. That's the world I live in. And so therefore, Jesus is painting a portrait of a completely different sort of world. Imagine a party. Imagine a party. You're walking through the Amway Grand. How's that for a local connection? And suddenly you look inside of this room and it's filled with all of these sensational, influential, beautiful people. Isn't there a part of you that is drawn in, that is tempted just a little bit? But then there is a better part of you that says, I wonder how satisfying that circle would really be. But wait, imagine another party in a different room. I know, at Anna's house. Nice. Imagine a party at Anna's house filled with people who are the salt of the earth, not exploiters of the world. These people are the blessed and content. They are not the anxious climbers. These are people who are reconcilers, not dividers. These are people of extreme integrity who refuse to posture for social leverage. These are people who are not arrogant. These are people who love God and their world, who sow goodness wherever they go. I would give anything to be in a room filled with those kinds of people. In fact, if you put 1,000 of those people in any one place, I suspect you will change the world. These are people who are, like we said last week, teleos. Remember telos, what that means. These are people who are mature, not perfect. They're mature, complete, whole. Teleos, remember, it means this is the purpose that you're made for. Remember I gave you that image of an arrow. An arrow is not made for the quiver. An arrow is made for the target. An arrow sings when it flies through the air. And when it hits its target, it smiles. An arrow has its purpose in its flight. So therefore, Jesus says, what is your telos? What is your purpose for living? This is what I want you to be. You are to be the light of the world, to whom people who are in darkness run. We are to be followers of Christ, people who are trusted. We are to be telos, mature, precious as gold. That's the community that Jesus imagines. This is a kingdom life. But then when I turn to chapter 6, verse 1, suddenly, Jesus' sermon takes this very weird turn. it's ominous. It's strange. He says, there are dangers in this entire project you're imagining. Jesus issues warnings. There are lethal dangers for any would-be follower of the kingdom. And this is what it is, succinctly put. The danger is in unconsciously trading a kingdom life for a religious life. Oh, my Lord. Didn't see that one coming. Remember, these people in front of Jesus are followers. They are attendees. These are people who may well have been elders and deacons inside of their synagogues. These are people who believe. But look at Matthew 6:1 in the liturgy. Jesus says, be careful. He sounds a warning now about the would-be righteous who are in his following the church. These are not people who are in the world. They are in the church. It is possible, I guess, to turn your walk with Christ into a cultural habit that exists only so other people will admire it. Whoa, really? That's possible? Then I can so acculturate my faith so that it just simply becomes a thing I do from day to day? In other words, what happens is the light of the world no longer illumines the darkness, but we become an ornament. We become a decoration. We become a bauble, an antique, an artifact. We're beautiful, to be sure, but we are no longer a penetrating beam that lights a path to truth and justice and salvation. We become an artifact. We become a knick-knack sold at religious stores that live ever so beautifully on the shelf, but whose only exercise isn't getting dusted. Be careful, Jesus says, and he's speaking to us now, followers, seekers after his kingdom, be careful, lest religion become your industry, lest your spirituality become your persona, your trade, let your spirituality become a logo, a trend, a style, because we all know we want a style. What else can we put on Facebook? Now, in order to understand this tempo now that Jesus is moving into, we have to take a detour, just a gentle detour to explain something that every scholar who works in Matthew 6 knows but wants to explain, so I'll explain to you. Most folks talk about what we describe as internal and external religious habits. Let me tell you what I mean by this. It means, do you take your faith and does the domain of its living happen privately on the inside, or do you demonstrate it externally on the outside? Now, for me, I grew up, I think I told you, in the Lutheran church, and for heaven's sakes, we were so internal, you needed an archaeologist to find our faith. It was private. It wasn't terribly visible. It was contemplative. When I first got hired 100 years ago to be on the faculty at Wheaton College, one of the most amazing things was my first year, I remember this very clearly, I had a student come up to me and say, Dr. Burge, tell me what God has been doing in your life this week. What? Who asks that kind of question? That's not appropriate. What kind of question? Then they would say things to me like, tell me when you became a Christian. Tell me your conversion. Happened to me at Wheaton all the time. I just love to bedazzle them by saying something like, well, I was baptized when I was about 4 months old. And they would look at me like, what? So you're not a Christian? It was awesome. But I grew up in this internalizing Lutheran world that was fairly private. I get that. But on the other hand, there are those people who are externalizing. In other words, they show their faith publicly, maybe in their speech or what they wear or what they buy or what they, I don't know, their house. They're visible about this. They're expressive. If you have 5 Christian bumper stickers on your car, you are externalizing. I surveyed the parking lot, didn't see one here. I have been in malls or shopping places, and I've looked across and I've said, oh, look, that person is Amish. I mean, you know, you can just simply look by the hat, the clothes, get close, listen to the speech, look at the parking lot, there's the buggy. Oh, they're Amish. Follow them to their house. No electricity. What's that? Anyway, look at the whole package and you say, they're externalizing Amish. I've never been in a mall and said, oh, look, there's a Lutheran. Can't you tell by the color of the shirts? Oh, that guy's CRC. Can't you tell by, well, never mind that. So if you keep your spirituality private, you're internalizing. You get that? And externalizers, they go outside. The challenge of the internal life is sometimes there's little visible evidence. Amen? The challenge of the external life is that your life can be ritual and habit. Now, here's the secret to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus' world was entirely externalizing. He lived in a world that was saturated with religion. I mean, civil law and religious law were the same thing in his world. Everything you did, the choices you made, the food you bought, the nature of your speech, all of this was religious. Your language would be Hebrew. Your clothing would look Jewish. The food you eat was kosher. You had ceremonies. It was the rhythm of the whole year, festivals all of the time, religiously saturated. Now, this, of course, could be joined to a deep interior spiritual life, but the risk is here. Sometimes spirituality becomes simply religious culture. And I don't know enough about West Michigan to know if that's true here, but you can tell me at the coffee time. Jesus' concern is this: do we have authentic congruity? Do we have integrity? Has your external life gotten ahead of your internal life? Or have we become experts at presenting a Christian exterior, and yet we are paupers on the inside? See, the opposite of integrity in Jesus' mind, and you'll see this in Matthew chapter 6, the opposite is hypocrisy. Now, this word hypocrisy is a really interesting word in Greek, and there's a long history of this word. It's a fascinating word. I should just open Greek class here. This is so fun. You know, teleos, hypocrisy. Hypocrisis is a really interesting word. It means to, in Greek, it means just to explain something. It means to present something. And so you are a presenter if you are a hypocrite. The word was actually positive. And if you were an actor in a theater on a stage, you were this person, hypocrisis. That's what it is, because you are presenting a character. And not only that, on Greek and Roman stages, you wore a mask. Did you know that? You didn't just appear. You actually had a face mask on, and so you could be heard. The mouth was really funny. It was all flared out like this, so you could hear the person really loudly. You were presenting as if you were someone else. You were a presenter. So the word takes on this other meaning. It's a person who goes around in life, and the way they present themselves externally is not the way they really are on the inside. So therefore, it begins to take on this meaning of insincerity, duplicity, and pretense. So therefore, Jesus says, the opposite of spiritual integrity is living as if you are a Roman stage actor in which you have worn a mask and everybody knows you by your mask, but they don't know the person who is deep inside. Now, to illustrate his point in Matthew 6, Jesus says, let me just give you three examples, he says. First of all, he says, what about giving? What do you do with your money? Religious contributions in Jesus' world were common. The annual temple tax was paid by every male. That's how they counted taxes then. There were charitable contributions as well. We do know that Jesus liked to frequent the treasury inside of the temple. You know, he has these stories about women who put in little and other people put in a lot, and he says, who put in the most? You know those stories? John chapter 8 shows he is there. In fact, inside of the treasury, inside of the temple, there was a large straw basket, but one source tells us that there was this kind of cornucopia, a horn, a metal horn. The money back then was not folding money. It was heavy money. It was coin. A denarius is a weight, not a value. So therefore, you would come to pay your temple tax. Here comes my denarius, and down the horn it goes. Clank, clank, clank. Boom. Right into the basket. See how that works? How cool for us. The noise we would make, very nice. So Jesus says, all right, giving is a good spiritual discipline, but the risk is in the noise it makes. You see, giving can buy social prestige, and then it loses all of its value. Giving has to be done in secret. That's where its reward is. The temptation of giving, and here comes a risky truth. If you've ever worked in a church or a college or a Christian organization, is that those who give a lot think they have more than one vote when you decide the color of the carpet. Amen? Jesus says, let me give you another example. What about prayer? We think that prayers were rarely spontaneous in Jesus' world, and they were often spoken in Hebrew, because that was the sacred language of the Hebrew Bible, and they often used the Psalms, we think, as well. So prayers were recited to honor God. But Jesus does two things, we think, that were just dramatic and unexpected. First, we think that when Jesus prayed, he used the common language that was used on the street called Aramaic. He prayed in Aramaic, the common word. Unbelievable. It seems so informal and undignified. He should be praying in King James. Jesus also prays informally. He says, let me tell you, this is the way to pray. Our Father who art in heaven. That Lord's Prayer is there as a model prayer for us. Prayer is an essential discipline. Spiritually, it must be there. But what happens when it becomes a way to leverage prestige? Its value evaporates. Have you ever been in a small group or something like that, and you know there are like six people in this circle, and somebody says, well, let's pray. And then you know that they're all praying in line, and you know eventually it's going to be you. So what you do is start formulating in your head exactly what you're going to say so that your prayers aren't going to sound ignorant. Come on, has anybody done this besides me in here? So therefore, how do we understand what we are doing when we pray? Is there integrity or is there posturing? One time, a long time ago, my wife and I were in a small group. It was a wonderful group. It had all ages in it. And there were two couples in the group that were in their late 80s. And this, there was a man in the couple. There was this man who never said a word. We had a Bible study, never said a word. We prayed, never would pray. That's okay. He was an internalizing Lutheran. And then his wife, Helen, came down with a critical emergency. She was in the hospital, and she was on the edge of dying. And when our group met, someone said, we need to pray for Helen. And therefore, everybody just started praying, and I began to wonder, is there auto prayer going on in here? There's lots of words. And I'll never forget this. In the midst of all the noise, one man said, God, have mercy on my wife. It was the first time we had heard him pray. And it makes you wonder, was that the only prayer that was said that night? Jesus says prayer is essential, but it has to have integrity. It has to have real depth and meaning. It has to come from the heart. Fasting. Jesus says, here's another example. This is a spiritual discipline of voluntary self-deprivation. You can do it with food. You can do it with coffee. My dreaded one is chocolate. For my students, it's social media, which is millennial nicotine, I think. Jesus is not critical about fasting. It's the motive that's behind it. It's when the motive is wrong, then all value disappears. Now, this is not an exhaustive list for Jesus. These are simply examples. There are hundreds of ways this can play out. So therefore, Jesus just is asking his followers, what does this look like in your own life? When there is religious activity that is not rooted with integrity to something deep inside, how has your kingdom life become a religious life filled with rituals and habits, but they're not connected to your heart? Now, the reason this is a serious matter for Jesus, and the reason Jesus wants to drive at this, is because God knows you in secret. That's why this is important. Jesus, three times in Matthew chapter 6, talks about the secret vision of God. That's what God sees. He knows what's really going on inside of your heart. And he disregards empty religious performance. He calls it hypocrisy. Well, right away, this does two things. If God is measuring those things that take place secretly for me, first of all, it judges me. It judges me because I can now admit, Lord, I know you see it because so much of what I've done is false. But secondly, it frees me. It frees me to be authentic because God knows exactly what I am doing with my honesty. So it is when you give or pray or fast or serve beyond the view of anybody else, that is where amazing spiritual virtue happens. When no one knows the check that you write. So there is a deep temptation here for every one of us, and that's Matthew 6's theme. Everybody who is a follower of Jesus, to unconsciously trade a kingdom life for a religious life. You just wake up one morning and you realize that most of what you've been doing is for other people to see. I've got to go to church this morning. Because what if somebody notices I didn't show up? All along, the most important things are the gifts we've been given without recognition, the prayers we have said that God alone hears. Kingdom lives have integrity and no hypocrisy. There's a story that comes out of my own family's story that I want to tell you. One thing you wouldn't know is that my dad died last summer, about 13 months ago. He lived a marvelous life. He died at 91 years old. It was sad, but it wasn't tragic. To his very last day, he died a grateful man for all that God had given him in his life. Dad grew up in a semi-religious world. He grew up Christian Science, actually, so I spent my Sunday afternoons as a child going to my grandmother and learning all about science and health. It was an amazing experience. But when my mom and dad married, he joined the Lutheran Church, and that's pretty much where they stayed for the course of my growing up inside of the Lutheran Church. We didn't know exactly if we were more Swedish or Lutheran, but we figured they were synonymous. So there it was in the Lutheran Church. And my pastor during that time was a man named Pastor Heineken. Can you imagine? German Lutheran, Heineken, what else would you expect? So anyway, sometime when I was probably in my mid-20s, Pastor Heineken moved on in his career, and my mom and dad got another pastor, but Heineken was always close to their hearts. And then when my dad was about 55 years old, he got a phone call at home and was Pastor Heineken. And he said, Jack and Shirley, I want to come and I need to see you tonight. And they thought, whoa, sure, really? Yeah, okay, clear the decks. We aren't going to do this. Pastor Heineken walked into their home. He was now retired. And he said, I have been converted after my retirement. Now, that'll get your attention. He said, Jack and Shirley, here's a quote from my dad. It isn't about religion. It's about relationship. And then Pastor Heineken said, I've got to go because there are a lot of other people I need to talk to tonight. He only spent about 30 minutes with them. Out the door he goes. And then the next morning, my dad is just like, whoa, what do we do with this? So Dad calls some office, I don't know, Luther Central or something. And he says, I want to find Pastor Heineken. And he said, I'm sorry you didn't get the news. He died this morning. In other words, the last conversation my childhood pastor had with my parents was a prophetic message to say, this is what you need to know, but what I didn't preach to you in church, it's about relationship. It is not about religion. And he knew he was dying. From 55 on, it transformed my parents' lives. And that transformation I watched. They were men and women of integrity. And as they approached the end of their life, talk about a life that is sustainable and strong. Talk about a life that is a kingdom life. Of course it had failings, but nevertheless, it was a life that when it came to its terminus, they moved toward the kingdom of heaven with confidence. And that will be my message to you from my mom as well. A kingdom life has integrity. Jesus wants you and me to be men and women who are teleos, mature, strong, complete, whose arrow hits the target. Let's pray, shall we? Lord God, we ask that you would build in us kingdom lives. Kingdom lives different than anything we see in this world. We pray in Jesus' name.